again, and my mic is off. Oh, turn it on. Good morning again.
Oh.
The last two times I've shared here, over the last little more than a year now, last two times I shared, one was on Easter Sunday, and the other time was earlier this year, and I spoke concerning the resurrection again, and I want to speak on that subject again today. So this is sort of a three-part message spread out over a year, is that all right? As you know, I very often am focusing on creation, but you know, in my mind, creation and the resurrection are very, very much related. There's a very profound connection between them, both from my perspective in the way we think, but also even in the Bible. I'm going to read a passage that in my mind connects this idea of creation. And in this case, it's sort of like a semi-resurrection, right? And you'll know what I'm talking about when I read it. Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now, we know many years before this, God had promised Abram and Sarah a child, and they still didn't have it. And so when God says your reward is going to be very great, Abram basically challenges the Lord and says, "Really? Well, you say that, but you made a promise way back, and now it seems to me it's impossible. How can Sarah and I have a child? So this reward you're talking about, I don't know what you're talking about." Of course, the Lord was very gracious because Abram had a mustard seed of faith down in there, but he was struggling with this promise of God, just like the promise that we'll be raised again. What resurrection takes place here? Well, in a sense, the resurrection of their bodies physically to be able to conceive, right? But this is where I see the connection between that kind of thinking and creation. "Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And I always try to put myself in Abram's place there. And here, God is speaking to him about this situation where in Abram's mind, it's an impossibility. And then God tells him, "Count the stars." And as he's looking at those stars, surely one of the things that goes through his mind is, the one who put those stars there is talking to me and telling me that Sarah and I will have a baby. And if he could create those stars, then I suppose, I believe that he can give Sarah and I a baby. And so what's the next sentence? "He believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." I find there, and I find in other places, a real connection between our understanding of who God is, how great he is, what he can do, especially when it comes to the resurrection. I mean, is there a greater miracle that you can think of than that one? At least how it affects you. This is what Jeremiah said when he's just having such a hard time with what God told him to do. And he just comes to the conclusion, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." And so he trusted the Lord. And when it comes to the resurrection, is anything too difficult for God? I think the angel said that to Mary, didn't she? How can I have a child when I've not known a man? Nothing is too difficult for God. When we think of creation, what it represents the vastness of it, the power displayed in it, the intricacies, the wisdom, the intelligence, all that goes with it. If God could do that, surely He can fulfill His promise that we will be raised from the dead, just as He raised His Son from the dead. And so, I want to focus on the resurrection one more time in these opportunities that you're giving me to come and share, the last few times anyway. And I want to share from a perspective that's a little different than I've already shared, talking about the resurrection, how important it is to us, right? We know that Paul, the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about, if the resurrection isn't true, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is meaningless, forget it, what's the point, right? To us, how important the resurrection is. But what I want to do is look at it from a slightly different perspective. Yes, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. But I want to think about the resurrection from the perspective of, what did it mean to Jesus? The Bible continually invites us to consider what the resurrection means to us. So I am not criticizing that whatsoever. Especially when maybe we're in one of those times like Abram was, or like Job was. Put everything in perspective. Yes, but God said that we shall live again. My last message was, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. We emphasize the fact that, how is He right now? He is in a resurrection body, and so shall we be. And it has an effect on persevering, doing what's right in spite of how difficult it may be. Can we tough it out? Problem is, a lot of times we try to tough it out in our flesh, don't we? But can we just trust the Lord through whatever trials come our way for just these few decades, recognizing that eternity is there, and I can't even begin to imagine how great it's going to be. Honor the Lord now. Well, you know, the Lord went through a pretty tough trial. Tougher than you and I will ever, ever face. He went through a life. Yeah, 33 years. Didn't live as long as most of the people in this room. But we tend to think of the opposition and the frustration that He must have faced in those 3 years of ministry when He presented Himself as Messiah. But how about growing up? Can you imagine the frustration and some of the agony that He would have gone through in just being peppered with all the effects and consequences of sin around Him? And yet, He looked forward not only to the cross, but He looked forward to the resurrection. What did the resurrection mean to Him? Well, up to the point that it happened, it meant He was trusting His Father. He was placing His life in His Father's hands. He was trusting the Word. He was trusting His relationship with His Father. But when it happened, just think of what it meant to Him. So I want to consider three possible things that it would have meant to Him. And it's sort of interesting, even though we're going to focus on what these things meant to Jesus, in a sort of lateral sense, they mean the same things to us. Especially except for the last one. And that's a little tease when we get to it. But though these things meant what they meant to Jesus specifically, they also sort of mean it to us as well. So these three things that I want to consider, what the resurrection meant to Jesus. First, it meant exoneration. Exoneration of all He said and did during His ministry on earth. What does exonerate mean? It means to clear of accusation or blame. And wow, was He accused and blamed for things when He walked the earth. I can even imagine growing up with His brothers, how many accusations they made at Him and blamed Him for this, that, and the other thing. But much more importantly, the kinds of accusations that He endured during his 3 years of ministry. And yet he was exonerated for all the things that he said he would do and all the things that he said would happen. When? When he was hanging on the cross? No, when he raised from the dead. Secondly, it would have meant that he would realize the reward from his Father, the reward for his obedience and his faithfulness. And third, it meant that he would now be able to establish his righteous kingdom on earth and eliminate the effects of sin. You know, the thing is, that only happened in part. And he is still waiting for that exoneration, I guess we might say, for that reward, I guess we might say, for that final step of accomplishing what we are going to see he longs to accomplish in the world. Once again, though, if he hadn't raised from the dead, none of that would have taken effect. And the idea of him coming to earth and establishing his righteous kingdom, he's dead and buried like Caesar and Alexander and Genghis Khan and everybody else who tried to take over the world. So first, let's consider this idea of how he would have been exonerated for everything that he said and everything that he did. All was validated. And I want us to identify with him in this way. You know, when you are accused of doing something wrong or saying something that isn't true, would you agree with me that that's one of the toughest things to handle? That is tough to take when you're unjustly accused of something. I mean, we immediately start justifying ourselves, start explaining ourselves, if nothing else, getting angry, you know. And boy, when you're exonerated, when somebody steps up and is a witness or something that you said was going to happen, it happens, you feel pretty good about it, right? Now, I'm not trying to lump Jesus in there with some of that same selfish, prideful kind of reaction that we have to these things. But the fact of the matter is, to be exonerated is something that is right if you're accused of something that is wrong. And it's, for lack of a more fancy way of putting it, it feels pretty good. It just sort of sets right in the human heart, doesn't it? And I think that we should recognize that that is the same for our Lord Jesus. Remember how he was taunted while in agony hanging on the cross. I mean, it wasn't enough for those guys to put him through that kind of pain. They literally wanted to rub it in too and make him feel as bad as possible, taunting him. Oh, you said, you know, you were going to, you were the Son of God, you were going to come down. Well, let's see. This is what they said, Matthew 27:42. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. And then they literally quote word for word out of Isaiah 22. He trusts in God, let him deliver him if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22, David said, Lo, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Well, the Pharisees and scribes, and they seemed to have the upper hand in that moment, didn't they? And as Jesus was hanging there in agony, I'm certain that in part his heart went out to them in sorrow and pity that they were so blind and full of hate that they didn't understand that he was dying for them too. On the other hand, the exoneration, knowing that, yeah, they're saying that now, but in just a couple of days, 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead. And all these things that they're saying, they will continue to try and squelch them. They will continue to try and deny them, but they won't be able to. Because what I said is true. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proclaimed Jesus' person and his power
to the world, like a gigantic banner, as opposed to it just being something that sort of took place and a few people heard about it and then spread the news. It was something that the whole world saw through the people that were visiting there and then took that message back to other parts of the world. It was something that was proclaimed because 500 people saw Jesus alive shortly after the resurrection. And Romans declares the magnitude of Jesus' resurrection. And I think we see here, too, the idea that Jesus was exonerated in what he claimed. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, talking about this gospel that is what? Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus died for our sins and that he raised from the dead. That twofold portion of the gospel that 1 Corinthians 15 explains so clearly. So concerning this gospel, goes on to say in Romans 1:3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. No one argued that. That was clear. But then it says, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It puts the words of the Lord in David's mouth. And in Psalm 118, verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Well, it's sort of curious, isn't it? Jesus did die, but he did live. And so these next words are clearly an expression of what the resurrection meant to the Lord Jesus. It says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Even though he abandoned me, as we read in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he wouldn't completely forsake him, and that he would raise him from the dead. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Precisely the opposite of what everyone accused him of, breaking the Sabbath, bragging, associating with sinners. They were saying that Jesus was anything but a pious person, anything but a prophet. And yet, because of his piety, his prayers were heard. And he was saved from death. John 2:19. Jesus makes this claim. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The thing is, the Pharisees and them, you know, when they were trying to accuse Jesus of lying, of saying something wrong in the trial, they were trying to get people to give a testimony about this event that I just read. And they couldn't get anybody's stories to make sense. But the thing is, they did understand that Jesus was claiming that he was going to raise from the dead. You know how we know that? Even though they're trying to make up, you know, accusations and draw whoever they can to make up a trial. In the passage just before what we're going to be reading about the resurrection in Matthew 28, it says in Matthew 27, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secured until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception be worse than the first. What happens when the soldiers come and say, there was this angel, and Jesus raised, is gone. This is what happened. chapter 28, I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Now when they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Jesus and his claim that he would raise from the dead totally exonerated. His piety exonerated. The claims that he made about who he was and what he would do, all exonerated. None of it would have had any meaning if he hadn't raised from the dead. You think that Jesus was looking forward to that? I think that absolutely he would have been looking forward to that. It meant a lot to him to be raised from the dead. How might that apply to us? Are we ever a little hesitant, a little reticent to proclaim what the Word of God says? To mention that I believe with all my heart that regardless of what happens to me in this life, I'm going to raise from the dead. And people look at you like you're a kook. When I say people, the same people that believe that, the dinosaurs are extinct and had soft tissue preserved somehow for 100 million years. You know, by the way, I don't believe that. The way I was presenting it, maybe some felt like I was presenting that like I believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe in billions of years for the universe. I don't believe in millions of years for dinosaurs to have gone extinct. I believe the literal understanding, as Genesis puts it, that God spoke these things into existence in 6 days. And what I was sharing was, and there's all kinds of evidence and common sense that supports that far more than the machinations of an evolutionary mindset that is trying to discount what this book says. But you know what? Like I also said, you could bury somebody in a mountain of evidence, and it won't matter if they choose to believe otherwise. Just like what I read, those Pharisees were confronted right in their face. Jesus raised from the dead, and they say, "Here, take this money and go tell everybody that he was stolen." And they just lied about it, refused to believe it. Are we hesitant sometimes? We should be considering the kind of exoneration that's going to take place when that resurrection happens. I think... What does it say? The reference escapes me, but it said, be kind to your enemies, and what does it say? Heap burning coals on their head. I think there's a little somewhat okay motivation in there to tell people the truth and just say, hey man, you'll find out someday. Thing is, mixed in there, we need the kind of love and concern for them that Jesus had. Pray for them. Most importantly, share the arguments that, they can just come up with their own. So the first thing I think Jesus was looking forward to with great anticipation when he thought about the resurrection to come was exoneration. That the claims that he made, the things that he said, the things that he did would be proven to be true. Secondly, he was looking forward to a reward from his Father. Now, it's complex for us because we go, well, what could the Father give him? I mean, he's part of the triune Godhead. He owns everything. And yet, we read things in here of what what the Father does for the Son and the statements that the Father makes about the Son. And so, in some sense, I think we should recognize that Jesus appreciates the acknowledgement, the reward, the love of the Father. And in part, some of that reward, some of that validation comes from the Father when he was raised from the dead and would have been irrelevant, in fact, a lie, useless, if he hadn't been raised from the dead. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Who's that speaking of? The Father would be satisfied with the anguish of the Son's soul. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I want to think about this for a moment. A lot of times we move on through this because, I'll be honest, brethren, it seems to me just strange when it says he will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong. We're talking about the rewards of the resurrection, the rewards of Christ dying for sin, paying for sin, and those rewards are going to be divided with the strong. So Jesus will get some, and Moses will get some, and Paul will get some, and you and I will get some. We were considering in the breaking of bread this morning, we have no part in the payment, in the work, in what Christ did for us to have resurrection hope, righteousness, the hope of glory, eternal life. No part in it. And yet here, God is talking about dividing it up as a reward. I think that the Lord Jesus understood that there was reward. There was a dividing up of the booty, whatever that means. What I take from this, because I don't completely grasp this inserted, especially in this passage, that is just highlighting the work of the servant so greatly. I consider it to be just one more glimpse of the character of God and how, with all his greatness and all his glory and power and riches and might, and that the list of things that we read in Revelation and so forth, how his very nature is to share it. He doesn't just say, well, I did it all, it's all mine. He shares the resurrection with us all. He shares the booty with us. Wow. What a gracious, kind, just wonderful person he is. Do we sometimes doubt it because we don't deserve it? What we're saying is we are doubting what the Word is telling us about how kind he is. We're thinking, nah, you know, I think really he's a little more like me than the Bible lets on. He is just wonderful. And we are recipients of incredible grace and generosity. And that reward that Jesus could look forward to as he understood Isaiah 53, that reward that is announced in Philippians 2 that we're going to read in just a moment, all was only as a result of the fact that he raised from the dead. And this was something that he would have been looking forward to. So what does it say in Philippians 2? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, so it was because, it makes it so clear, it was because of his death that God then did this. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This was a right. This was his place in heaven. We don't understand how he laid it aside, but as a result of his obedience, the reward that he got from the Father was that his name would be exalted and every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he was Lord, to the glory of the Father. You think he's looking forward to that? I think so. Well, there's a lot more we could consider from that perspective, but I want to look at the last one here, and that is the establishment of his righteous kingdom. And I think that especially what he's looking forward to with such satisfaction is putting aside the consequences of sin, recognizing what sin brought into the world, the devastation, the pain, just the horrors of it. I mean, we can only focus on this little bad thing and that little bad thing, and we try to say, oh, imagine how terrible the Holocaust was. God can step back and look at the flow of human history and see it all because of sin. All the consequences of that decision that Adam made back in the garden to say, you know, I think I'd sort of like to make it on my own. I think, you know, God doesn't really have what's best in mind for me. And as a result of that, look at human history. All the innocent little ones, innocent people, those who live as best as they can righteously and pay for it, all the persecution, all of it. Brethren, we don't, I don't look at sin the way Jesus looks at sin. Our best glimpse of it is on the cross. To see what the Father did to Jesus there. That's what God thinks of sin. It's that bad. I'll do this to him. It was his good pleasure. And because of the anguish of his soul, it says, he was satisfied with that payment. But Jesus is looking forward to the establishment of a righteous kingdom and to set aside the consequences of sin. John 5:26 says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man is the term that the Jews used in the days of Jesus, almost as a code word for Messiah. If the Jews had gone around talking about the Messiah all the time, how do you think the Roman soldiers would have taken that? You know, what did they even put on the cross? King of the Jews. And if the Jews had used that terminology, talking about the Messiah all the time, they just would have just taken all the more brunt of the abuse of the Romans. And so the Son of Man, sort of innocuous, but it's a reference from Daniel to the Messiah. And we see time and time again, especially when Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, just read in there Messiah. He's talking about being king on earth. And what does he say? King on earth will do? Execute judgment. He is looking forward to that. What did he say to his disciples when he saw them out there? And some of them were even doubting after the resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Has been given. Now, so again, we get confused sometimes because, wait a minute, he's God the Son. Of course he had all authority in heaven. And he has authority on earth, although he's given plenty of it over to the devil, right? I mean, but now something has changed. As a result of the resurrection, something has changed. And it says that the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And that authority is to execute judgment. And he's going to. He hasn't completely. Someday he's looking forward to executing that judgment fully and establishing his righteous kingdom on earth. Again, something that was a silly thought if he hadn't raised from the dead. Part of that joy set before him that we read in Hebrews, bringing many sons to glory and being given the authority to establish his kingdom on earth. because he was raised from the dead. Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Chapter 5, verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book." John is looking forward to, okay, so when does this final chapter unfold? There's this scroll. It represents the final years of earth's history. And nobody can open the book. Nobody has the authority to open the book. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. And I began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the book. So like John is thinking, is this it? Is this how it's going to just go on forever? And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Move forward. And speaking of this Lion of Judah, this lamb that was slain, and he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I wonder if there, we say was, this is showing a future scene, my understanding, hasn't quite happened yet. I wonder if there'll be somewhat of a gasp in heaven when this happens. The language is very clear. "And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne." So it's the picture, the scene is not, there's the lamb slain and the Father saying, you have earned it, you are worthy of it, and handing it to him. The picture is he comes and he takes it. Now I am in no way suggesting that, it was like, hey, like this. But I think there is an illustration going on here. This authority is the Son's. It is the Lamb of Glory's authority. And he comes and he takes the scroll out of the Father's hand and starts busting the seals open. And that final great tribulation, day after year, starts unfolding. And we think, oh, the horror of it all. I submit to you, we should understand from Jesus' perspective the satisfaction of it all. It's an astounding thought that finally, Jesus is still waiting, but finally, he will establish this righteous kingdom on earth. And it is something that he has been looking forward to, I think, since the Garden of Eden. The final elimination of the curse and the effects of sin could only be realized after Jesus raised from the dead. And I think we should understand that Jesus looked forward to this and, in fact, is looking forward to this. Two psalms that are quoted several places in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus himself, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We'll close with looking briefly at these two psalms, very briefly. Psalm 2. It's a description of when he comes and establishes his kingdom. Verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Listen to this. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." The final verse, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus is looking forward to the day that he is put on that throne in Zion. And finally, Psalm 110. Another messianic psalm speaking of what will happen in the establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." You read what takes place in this execution of judgment
Verse 5, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. Listen to this. He will fill them with corpses. This is a bloody, horrific picture of the final judgment of sin. And then here's the Lord's response. Verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. A picture of the plains of Armageddon. Corpses. Destruction beyond our imagination. The judgment of wickedness and sin. Those who would not bow the knee. Those who would not pursue righteousness. Those who just denied and rebelled against God. And when the Lord is done judging it, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. What a picture. It's as though in the midst of this, here's a brook, and he goes down on one knee and picks up a cup of cool water. Takes a satisfying drink. Lifts up his head. Do we think of the Lord Jesus looking that much forward to putting sin down, destroying it once and for all, and establishing righteousness? I read that that's his attitude towards it. The Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. The Lord Jesus will be satisfied when he crushes sin. All irrelevant, if not for the resurrection. And I would submit that Jesus was very well aware of that and was looking forward to the day when, in resurrection glory, he would be exonerated. He would receive the reward of his Father, and he would look forward to now the establishment of his kingdom on earth. All those things are things that we too will receive to a certain extent. We will be beneficiaries of that kingdom that he establishes. When we come, we're going to be right behind him. When he comes on a white horse and the armies dressed in fine linen, come behind him and witness this. I am so glad that when you think about what Jesus endured on the cross, he also was looking forward to what would happen as the consequence of not only his death, but then his resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I'm always just happy to know that there were some things that Jesus could look forward to and take joy in, you know, because when you look at his life, it looked like it had to have been pretty rough. And as a man, you know, those were temptations, those were difficulties that he faced just for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through so much. But just like us, you know, you had the resurrection to look forward to. And so do we, because of who you are and what you've done. And we confess there are so many times we don't look at life the way we should. We just focus on all this mundane, the trivialities of this world. We want to glorify you. We want to have all kinds of reasons to be exonerated because of what we've said and what we've done in this life. Use us, Lord. Use us this way. And we just want to thank you for the hope that we have and this kingdom that we look forward to being a part of. We bless you and we pray in your powerful name. Amen. ¶¶